Good morning. I'm Steve Walker. I'm another one of the assistant ministers here at Barneys. And from next week, for the rest of the term, our plan at Barneys is to be looking at the book of Exodus. Exodus is the second book of the Bible and is, of course, in the Old Testament. It was written by Moses somewhere between 1200 and 1500 years before Christ, BC. And it begs the question, how is something written nearly 3,500 years ago in any way relevant to us? That is, why spend time, why spend a whole term on the Old Testament, a book of the Old Testament? And when it comes to the book of Exodus itself, what do we do with all the weird stuff that happens in it? What are we to make of the 10 plagues? And how come some of the magicians could do the same things that Moses was doing by the power of God? Perhaps the question is, what do you say to people when they say, do you really believe the things written in the Old Testament? Do you really believe that the Red Sea was parted by wind? That Egypt was subjected to 10 plagues while Pharaoh and his adopted brother squabbled over the Hebrews? Because you should. Or let me ask it a different way. Does it matter what we believe about the Old Testament as Christians, as New Testament people? Well, as always, we need God's help to understand his word, so let's pray together. Gracious God, your word is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It never returns to you empty, but accomplishes that which you set it to do. Today, when we hear your voice, deliver us from hardness of heart. Help us to put away everything that keeps us persevering in your way, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to start by saying something that should be pretty obvious. It's possible to make grave errors when teaching from the Old Testament as a Christian. We talked about this together in our discussion groups, and I hope some of it was at least amusing, more than it was frightening. But consider the classic story of David and Goliath. Hopefully you know the story. A young shepherd, probably around 12 years of age, defies the giant named Goliath and kills him with a stone launched from a sling. Now, what are we to make of this tale? Is it to inspire us to stand up to the giants in our own life? Is it simply to demonstrate that ranged weapons are more effective in combat than close quarter weapons? Do the 5 smooth river stones that David picked up correspond to 5 of something in our own day? Now, these may sound pretty foolish, stupid to us, but these sorts of things are preached from this story all the time in supposedly Christian churches. Where have they gone wrong? What specifically is the mistake, and how can we avoid it? Well, the mistake is that those preachers or teachers haven't understood something very, very important about the Bible. That is, they haven't understood that the Bible, far from being a sort of fractured collection of stories, is actually one long story unfolding over several hundred years. It's a long and very complex story, to be sure. It's got it's over hundreds of years involving scores of different characters, but it's all one story. And that changes how we think about the different parts because they're all heading somewhere. They're all heading either looking, every part is either looking forward to or emanating from the person and ministry of just one character, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's like, think of him as the sun in the middle of the solar system, right? Everything around revolves around him. And if you were to take him out of the equation, it all goes dark and everything just floats away and doesn't make any sense. The Old Testament, what came before Jesus, looks forward to his appearing. It's like it's an unfinished story with all these loose ends to tie up. So many promises are left unfilled. We read it and we're left sort of waiting, expecting, hoping. Who is the Messiah going to be? Who is the suffering servant going to be? Will there ever be another king from David's line? When will the promises to Abraham be fulfilled? Or the promises to Israel or to King David? When will the day of the Lord happen, and what will that look like? When will God's people be freed from bondage? Is God really going to fulfill his promise to come and dwell with his people in peace? We've got all these questions left at the end of the Old Testament, left unfulfilled. And similarly, the New Testament doesn't make any sense or makes little sense without the Old Testament. Why was it that Jesus turned water into wine? Why did he go out into the desert for 40 days? Why does he heal a few people and then stop? What was he proving? What was he showing there? Why does he feed a whole bunch of people, thousands of people on a couple of occasions, and never do that again? Why are there 12 disciples? Why Jerusalem and not the center of the world at that time in Rome? Wouldn't that have been more effective? All these choices, all these things, and many more that Jesus did don't make sense unless we understand them in light of what happened in the Old Testament. In fact, I struggle to think of anything that Jesus did that didn't have the Old Testament somewhere in the background. Or to put it another way, everything Jesus did has an Old Testament context to it. Why read the Old Testament? Because you can't understand the New Testament without it. And if you can't understand the New Testament, then how do you know Jesus? But it also helps us to know what to do with the Old Testament. Namely, we read the Old Testament in light of the New. It's like reading Sherlock Holmes or watching Doctor Who. The information is actually in front of you the whole time, but there's so much information to process. You don't know which parts are important and which parts aren't. However, when it all comes together, you can go back through and you can say, oh, I see what he was doing there. That links to with that bit, which means that bit, and it all comes together. And when you do that, the signs seem really clear. The Bible works in a similar way. Now that we know that it's all about Jesus, we go back through the Old Testament and we see much more clearly how it all came together. And we read it in knowledge of the knowledge of the fact that it all is heading to Jesus. That's why, as we work through the book of Exodus this term, our preachers will spend a good portion of their sermons explaining how what we've just read helps us to understand Jesus more clearly, more fully. They're doing that because the very nature of the Old Testament is that it's fulfilled in Christ. That it's fulfilled in the person and ministry of Jesus. So to neglect to do that, to neglect taking us to Jesus, would actually be teaching falsely. Do you see how that works? Right? The mistake that we can make is to just teach the Old Testament in isolation or to draw some moral lessons from it. Those are mistakes. The way we teach the Old Testament properly is to show us how it comes through to Jesus. And so as Christians, we need the Old Testament. We need to know the Old Testament because we need to know Jesus. The Old Testament is about Jesus. It's the Bible. And the whole Bible points to Jesus. Who are we to neglect what God has given for our instruction? I hope we never become a church that neglects 3/4 of what God has told us about our Lord. We just need to do it right. We just need to read it in context, which means reading it in light of the fact that Jesus has come. And so to the Genesis story. Genesis as a book, the first book of the Bible, is 50 chapters long, and I'm going to cover it in about 6 or 7 minutes. Let's see how we go. Obviously, we're not going to be able to cover it in any depth, but that's okay, because all we're doing is reminding each other of the story so far so that we're ready for next week for when Exodus starts. So, the main part of Genesis. We start at the beginning, literally, with the creation account and then the introduction of sin. We go down through a few generations of humanity, and very quickly, the sinfulness of mankind is so ubiquitous, so universal, that God covers the whole world in a flood and kills everyone except for a small remnant that he rescues on an ark. From there, the people again grow numerous and decide to combine their efforts and build a tower up to heaven known as the Tower of Babel. And after Babel, we're introduced to Abraham. And we read this in chapter 12. We read, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.' So Abram went, just as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran, and he took his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and all the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram, and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he, Abram, built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." This covenant, this set of promises, will come up again next week, and I'm sure for the next few weeks. So I won't say too much about them here, except to say that as we read, we're looking forward to a great nation coming from Abram, having a great name, whatever that looks like, the whole world being blessed in some way, and that Abram's offspring will be given a particular piece of land. So a whole set of promises wrapped up in what we call a covenant, and we're looking forward to seeing how that eventuates. How is God going to do that? Well, after this, we read of Abraham's son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob. Jacob, for his part, has 12 sons, but the story follows on from son number 11, named Joseph. And Joseph's story is rather tragic at first. His brothers are jealous of him, and so they conspire together to destroy him. At the very last minute, one of the brothers talked the rest of them out of killing him, so they sell him into slavery instead. From slavery, the story is pretty remarkable, but he ends up being the equivalent of the prime minister of Egypt, second in command only under the Pharaoh. Not bad for a slave. And as the effective prime minister, he enacts a plan to see food stored for a forthcoming famine. That famine does indeed come, and it is so wide and so deep that his brothers, Joseph's brothers, are forced to come to Egypt to buy grain. There's no food anywhere else. And they find themselves before Joseph, now one of the most powerful men in the world. And although he has the power and certainly has the motivation to destroy his brothers for what they did to him, he treats them kindly and encourages them to go home and bring their father and the rest of their families and come to Egypt to live. They would be under his protection. So they do, and Jacob, their father, eventually dies in Egypt. And the whole country of Egypt mourns the father of Joseph, which I think is a remarkable little detail. But as we read in our passage, the brothers fear Joseph again. Now that their father has died. What's to stop him from taking their revenge now? So from Genesis chapter 50, we read, "His brothers came and threw themselves down before him. 'We are your slaves,' they said. But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children.' And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them." Those words are remarkable. They're extraordinary. you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. God meant to put me here so that we can save many, many people by having enough food for them to live. So, bringing good from harm. Now, one could write a whole sermon, in fact, a whole series of sermons on tracing this particular theme, this idea, all the way through the Bible. Bringing good from harm, it brings up several theological questions. What does this tell us about the character of God? Are we okay with this? Are we okay that God permits evil to bring about good? Do we need to rethink how we conceptualize God? Because it's not an isolated event. Throughout the Old Testament, several times over, this happens. God brings salvation in the midst of suffering. He uses the acts of evil men to bring about his plans. As we'll see, it happens in Exodus. But where do we see the ultimate expression of people meaning harm, but God meaning good? Well, we know the answer, of course. It's in Jesus. We said that at the beginning. Now, we're not long out of Easter. Easter was when we reminded each other that the leaders of Israel, driven by jealousy, conspire to destroy a man. Does that sound familiar? And Pilate, for his part, wanted Jesus dead just to keep the peace. The soldiers wanted him dead and insulted him. The people wanted him dead and cried out against him. And when he was hanging on that cross, they insulted him. Many, many people wanted harm. And they did. They did harm him. But God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives. The harm brought to Jesus accomplished the forgiveness, the redemption, the justification of hundreds of millions of Christians, maybe more. We can be saved, many can be saved, because Jesus died on a cross. They meant it for harm. They committed evil against him, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives. Lastly, did you see how that happened? We understood the story, although fairly briefly, of what happened to Joseph. But then we took the crucial step, when we're in the Old Testament, of going through to Jesus and understanding it in light of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate example, in this case, of harm bringing good in the sovereignty of God. Now, if we had more time, there's lots more thinking we could do about this. We could consider what this means for us. How do we as Christians suffer for the sake of good, for the sake of others? Will we put up with enduring evil against us for other people's salvation? What does that look like for us? We could consider what this teaches us about the character of God, who frequently brings salvation from harm, who often permits evil that many might be saved. But above all, we must remember that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. Perhaps we need to repent of the notion that God is bad because he lets bad things happen. It's complex. There's a bigger picture to consider. But God brought the ultimate good, the salvation of the ungodly who repent, from the ultimate evil, the death of the innocent God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, let us cling to the one who has suffered death that we might be saved, and thank God that he can bring salvation for many from the evil actions of those he's trying to save. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, gracious Lord, thank you so much that you are a God that is bigger than simplistic notions of good and evil. Father, you are sovereign over the whole world. You are sovereign over every decision and every action. And you are more than capable. You have shown us many times that you can bring good from suffering, you can bring good from harm, and you do bring salvation from the evil actions of men. Father, please help us to trust in you when we are suffering harm, knowing that you bring good things, you bring salvation, and you are working good things for us. Father, help us to trust you, even when we don't know how it's all coming together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I look forward to your questions. We'll do that shortly after we sing now.